The prophet Jeremiah spoke to the people during a time of political and social upheaval, where they were turning away from the never-ending water that God provided, and they were trying to slake their thirst with water from cracked cisterns. Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt were battling with each other, using Israel and Judah as buffers and prizes. The people of God found it safer to worship the god of whatever military had control over their area. Jeremiah urges them to turn from those ways. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 to 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, "Get up, go down to the potter's house, and there I'll let you hear my words." So I went to the potter's house and saw him working at his craft on the wheel. And the clay vessel which he was working on, the pot, was ruined, and he made another pot that pleased his eyes. Then the word of Yahweh came to me.
"In the same way I formed this, can't I do so the house of Israel?" utters Yahweh. "See, just like the clay in the potter's hand, so Israel in my hand. At one moment I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pull up or pull down or destroy it. But if that nation I speak of turns from its evil, I will change my mind regarding the disaster that I had intended to bring on it. And at another moment I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it. But if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will change my mind regarding the good that I intended to do to it. Now, therefore, please, say please to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says Yahweh, look, I am a potter forming evil against you and devising a plan against you. Turn now, all of you, please, from your evil ways, and amend your ways and your practices."
This ends our reading from Jeremiah. The people respond that it's no use. The decisions have been made. The plans can't be changed. And Jeremiah laments and follows God's instructions to break a pot so that it can't ever be mended. Soon after, Babylon conquers Jerusalem. Sometimes when we're in trouble, it seems like the best course of action is to join with the powerful and ally ourselves with the loudest voice instead of following Yahweh the Lord and doing what is good and just. It might be too late to undo damage that we've caused, but it's never too late to repent, to change our mind about doing evil. In our gospel lesson, we hear Jesus speak about bearing our own crosses in order to follow him. For the last 2 weeks, we've been listening to what Jesus says in chapter 14 of the Gospel according to Luke. He's cautioned people against self-seeking, against focusing on acquiring status and gaining honor. He told those invited to the banquet not to seek out the important seats, and he told those hosting banquets not just to invite VIPs who would make them look good, but to invite everyone, especially the needy, the poor, people who have trouble walking or hearing or seeing. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33. Large crowds were going with him, and he turned, saying to them,
"Whoever comes to me and does not hate their own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even their own life, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear their own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, all wanting to build a tower, didn't first sit down and estimate the expense to see if it can be completed? Otherwise, if they lay the foundation and isn't able to finish, and all those seeing it will begin to ridicule them, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or that ruler going to another realm to engage in a war doesn't first sit down and consider if he's able with 10,000 to oppose the 20,000 of the one who comes against him. Otherwise, while the other's far away, he sends an ambassador to ask for peace terms. So therefore, each of you all who do not lay down all of your belongings will not be able to be my disciples.
This ends our reading from Luke. Jesus knew of the crowd's excitement in following him. They were enthusiastic, but he also knew the road to Jerusalem would be dangerous. He didn't want people to join him who didn't carefully consider what it meant. His words about hating your family are hard for us to hear, father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. What does it mean to follow Jesus and hate our family? Well, the word translated as hate can be an idiom in Hebrew that means to love less or to put in second place. So if there's a difference of opinion, being a disciple of Jesus is more important than other loyalties, even the loyalty of one's own family. I remember when I was little hearing my parents complain about a certain couple and how awful they were at church. And a few days later, I found myself in that couple's store, and I didn't realize they owned it. And I was quite rude to the mom because I thought I had to be loyal to my family and hate her too. So that's an example of putting your family before Jesus that I'm not very proud of. But in those days, in biblical times, family relationships defined your status, your honor, and often it defined your housing situation and your occupation. So this text is about putting following Jesus first, not hating your family. Following Jesus does mean loving those around you, including your family. It does mean you can honor your father and your mother, as the commandment says. But Jesus was talking about a shift of priorities for the crowds who were following him. Those who chose to be his disciples would have to focus on going after him rather than taking responsibility for their families. They had to get their affairs in order, find others to take over their responsibilities for farm and household, so that they would be free to go with Jesus to Jerusalem. He didn't want anyone to come with him to Jerusalem and then try to turn back and not be able to. He wanted them to estimate the expense, or as we're used to hearing it, to count the cost. Another challenge for us in this gospel text is the idea of giving up all our belongings to follow Jesus. How is that realistically possible? We have to have clothes, we have to have food, we need a place to sleep. We can't just leave behind all our belongings. But from the scriptures, we know that all the disciples didn't do that because they had cloaks and houses and spices and ointments, among other things. And we know this from reading the Gospels and from reading Acts. And in Acts, the disciples had enough property that they could sell it. The property they sold was investment property. It wasn't their family homes or their business. It was part of their disposable property. It's disposable income that Jesus calls them to lay down, not their means of survival. Jesus doesn't expect us to leave our families destitute. But that doesn't let us off the hook. We are still supposed to give up quite a bit to follow Jesus. And what does that giving up life look like? The book of Acts tells the story of the early churches figuring out how to do that. The epistles, or the letters, in the rest of the New Testament are filled with advice to churches on how to follow Jesus and how to be disciples in the Roman world far from Jerusalem with no temple to order religious life. They talk about what you have to give up. And one such letter of advice is a personal letter from Paul to his friend Philemon and the house church there, led by Apphia and Archippus. Onesimus is a slave who has left Philemon's household without permission, apparently. Slaves in Rome weren't exactly like the slaves we had in the United States. Slavery wasn't based on race, just status. And it was possible for slaves to buy their freedom from their masters. Sometimes slavery was just temporary. But at the time, about a quarter or a third of people in the Roman Empire were slaves. And often they looked like free people. At one time, the Roman Senate thought it might be a good idea to have slaves wear some kind of special garment or a special jewelry. And then they realized that would be a terrible idea because once the slaves looked around and saw how many of them they would revolt. So it was hard to tell the slaves from the free people in Paul's day. So Onesimus went to help Paul, who was in prison. In those days, prisoners relied on friends to bring them food and supplies because that was not the responsibility of the jailers. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Philemon, verses 1 to 21. I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and co-worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When I remember you in my prayers, I always thank my God because I hear of your love for all the saints and your faith toward the Lord Jesus. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become more effective when you perceive all the good that we may do for Christ. I have indeed received much joy and encouragement from your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, my brother. For this reason, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do your duty, yet I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love. And I, Paul, do this as an old man, and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I am appealing to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I have become during my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, that is, my own heart, back to you. I wanted to keep him with me so that he might be of service to me in your place during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your good deed might be voluntary and not something forced. Perhaps this is the reason he was separated from you for a while, so that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. I say nothing about your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, let me have this benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I am writing to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. The word of the Lord. So some of us might find the whole book of Philemon just a little bit appalling. How could the early Christians justify keeping slaves? But if you read the book carefully, you see that Paul doesn't at all. He uses the language of family to talk about the house church led by his sister in Christ, Apphia, and his fellow soldier, Archippa, and his co-worker, Philemon. Apparently, Philemon's slave, Onesimus, has run off to Paul for help. And that wasn't that unusual in those days. Slaves sometimes ran off to their owner's friends in order to ask their owner's friends to be a mediator, to solve some kind of conflict, or to encourage the owner to be a little more kind. It was a legally recognized practice to do that. So Onesimus may have been dependent on Paul's mercy and kindness. We don't know for sure if Philemon was mistreating him or if Onesimus was like many slaves and resented the institution of slavery. But what struck me is how Paul used soft tones to urge Philemon not to punish his slaves. He didn't yell at Philemon the way the prophet Jeremiah yelled at the people. But he spoke of Onesimus as his child, his heir, and he spoke of Philemon as his dear friend. And I think Paul spoke so gently to Philemon because if you want a friend to change his or her mind, Yelling rarely works. Persuasion often does. We know that the letter was delivered because we have the letter, but we don't know what happened afterwards. We do know how this country used the letter for hundreds of years. This letter was used to justify the existence of slavery, even though Paul urges Philemon and the church leaders, Apphia and Archippa, to welcome Onesimus back as they would welcome Paul himself, the high-born Pharisee Roman citizen. Runaway slaves were a huge problem for slave owners in the 18th and 19th century in the U.S., and slavery was a huge problem for slaves who were treated as property, not people. When I was in school, I learned the history of the Underground Railroad and how escaped slaves found rescue and comfort with white abolitionists who were sympathetic to their cause. But I just read an interesting article in Smithsonian Magazine about another part of escaped slave history. In North Carolina and Virginia, there's a place called the Great Dismal Swamp. Now, a lot of it has been drained and developed, but most of it is still a federal wildlife refuge. 200 years ago, it was over 1 million acres of swamp that was practically impassable, and yet it had the reputation of being a sanctuary for escaped slaves. If you can call a place filled with panthers, water moccasins, rattlesnakes, and sucking mud holes a sanctuary. Archaeologist Dan Sayers recruited young, energetic assistants and armed them with machetes and loppers so they could go through the Great Dismal Swamp. And he wrote, "I remember one day in particular, there were four of us, and we went at it with everything we had, just sweating bullets. In 8 hours, we made 200 feet. The brush was so thick, it would have taken us a week to get there, so we just gave up." He decided to excavate the Great Dismal Swamp after he heard about it from as a refuge for Native Americans from the colonial frontier. And he learned that people had escaped slavery, who had escaped slavery, went into the Great Dismal Swamp, as well as a few white people who were running from the law. But he had a lot of trouble entering the place that was too muddy for horses and too shallow for canoes. He said, "I was so dumb. I was looking for hills, hummocks, and high ground because that's what I read in the documents, runaway slaves living on hills. I had never set foot in a swamp before, and I wasted so much time. Finally, one of the locals asked me if I'd been to the islands in North Carolina." Islands, that was the word he had been looking for, not hills. So he scouted out from the air places that had good hardwood trees that could only grow on dry land. And when he found a little thicket of those, he knew that was the island that he wanted to go to. So he writes, "I found a 20-acre island that looked like a park, with firm dry ground and hardwood trees. You can't put a shovel in without finding something. Historians are limited to source documents. When it comes to escaped slaves, there isn't much on paper, but that doesn't mean their story should be ignored or overlooked. As archaeologists, we can read the ground." And so he was delighted to find some dry ground that he could read. He sifted through the earth, and he found the soil footprints of cabins and tiny fragments of tools, weapons, and white clay pipes. There were at least 200 islands in the Great Dismal Swamp, and they have been occupied. The mud of the Great Dismal Swamp saved them. In Bible times, sometimes there was freedom to be found in the hills. The hills from whence my help comes. Because the hills were very defensible, they had caves, and there were lots of hiding places. But what the hills didn't have were a lot of springs, so it was a very difficult life to stay in the hills for a long time. But the people in the Great Dismal Swamp were able to stay there for hundreds of years. That's how long the archaeological record there lasts. And I loved thinking that the mud of the Great Dismal Swamp saved them. Because as we heard in our call to worship about Genesis, we are made from the dirt. We are made from the mud. So when Paul writes to Philemon about Onesimus, the escaped slave, he writes within his social context. Paul is in prison. There's nothing that he can do about the entire institution of slavery, but he can urge Philemon to receive Onesimus as if he would receive Paul himself. Paul talks about how he's benefited from having Onesimus take care of him in prison, and he's willing to pay Philemon for the privilege. I think it's a lot easier to hear somebody persuading you when they are paying off a debt. Paul doesn't want to take advantage of anyone. He does remind Philemon that he owes Paul his Christian self. Paul urged Philemon to receive Onesimus as a brother in Christ. So despite all of the different statuses in a house church, everyone is supposed to treat each other as a brother and sister, even the owner and slaves. For Paul, Christians did not own fellow Christians ever. Paul knew that with Philemon, the best approach was a gentle one. He complimented him, thanked him for his work with the church, and commended Philemon for his gracious and just use of his possessions and his social status. How Philemon has refreshed the hearts of the saints by opening his house to the church. I wonder what it was like for Philemon to read that letter from Paul to his house church. I wonder what Apphia and Archippa thought of it. I wonder if all of them participated in welcoming Onesimus back. I suspect they did, because we have the letter, and if they didn't obey the letter, there would have been no reason for them to keep it. So perhaps they kept it as something treasured, something to be circulated, so everyone else would know the kinds of things they had to give up to follow Jesus. Because to participate in Christ, we have to give up our ideas and practices as well as our belongings. I think of Dan Sathers, the archaeologist who had to give up his idea of finding safe hills and instead recognize the safe islands that were in front of him, that he had to slog through for hours to get to. It's never too late to hear a gentle word of correction, to hear it, to take it in, and to repent. Jeremiah spoke of thinking of God when he saw a potter at the wheel who was shaping a vessel and bringing it up, and then seeing it had a problem and then bringing it down again so that it could be reformed. We can let God's gentle hands rework our clay, turning us into a people who repent and who are kind to friends and strangers alike. I do love that image of God as the potter molding us. Genesis tells us that God made us from the dirt, from the mud, and that we human beings are made in God's own image. We bear the imprints of God's hands. And so today, after you come to the table and receive communion, I invite you to take one of these little clay balls. I say clay, but they're really Fimo. That's the plastic polymer that acts like clay, but is a lot easier. And so what I'd like everybody to do is to squish the ball, making sure that your fingerprint and your thumbprint remain. And what this is going to make is a little bead. So while your fingers are on it, with your other hand, you can pull out the toothpick, unless, of course, you're recovering from a broken arm, in which case you have to use your teeth, and pull out the toothpick, but make sure the hole is still there so that these are beads that we can put on a new church banner. So after you've taken out the toothpick, you can just set it very gently on this tray so that we can bake it and make sure that your fingerprints, will be baked into the beads as a reminder to us of God's fingerprints on us. With God, we get to acknowledge that we are just clay that God can reform. We don't have to stay stuck where we are. We can let God's word in Christ Jesus work in us so that our ways, our practices, and our times are in God's hands. Amen.